Mark. All right, I am new here within the last 6-7 months. If you're in my shoes or my family's shoes, you're new here for like within the last year, would you just raise your hand real quick, just real quick? Because I think the church is starting a new program where all new visitors will preach a sermon. So I'm first, and I think you're next, so just prepare. I don't know if it's going to be church growth or people running and hiding one way or another. Okay, Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bibles or apps, open them up to Mark chapter 2. And once you open up there, if you wouldn't mind standing for the reading of God's Word. So let's stand up. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is God's word. Go ahead and have a seat. You know, I have been in the middle of a season of my own life in which I've been feeling a bit of a call to take a fresh look at Jesus. This happens every once in a while. Obviously, when I was 14 years old, this was a point where I, for the first time ever, I took a fresh look at Jesus and came to faith in him, but have found that at various points in my Christian life, there have been these times and seasons where there's been a call to kind of take a fresh look, to take the glasses off and to just look, to peer in new ways and let kind of a portrait of Jesus do its own work on me. Now, some of it might be circumstances in my own life. I'm in the middle of a transition. I finished a PhD program. I'm on the job market. We're looking at what is kind of the next step for our family. This has been a wonderful place to kind of be in that season for the last half year or so. But this desire for a fresh encounter with Jesus, you know, whether you're 14 years old or 41 years old, the idea of encountering Jesus afresh and anew is an interesting idea. And you know what? I come this morning with this idea of looking at this passage and asking questions about who Jesus is. And to be very honest, when I do that, and even in the season of life, there's a little bit of fear. There's not just a little bit of fear. There's a lot of fear in taking a fresh look at Jesus and standing up in front of all of you and saying, "This is what Jesus is like." You know, there's always the issue of the fear of maybe misrepresenting Jesus, and certainly there is that, and where there are a multitude of words, the proverb says that sin is not absent, and I take that to heart. But at the same time, my fear is not necessarily in misrepresenting Jesus. There's a deeper fear of actually representing him authentically, because there typically is a challenge present when we see Jesus in the fullness of who he is, a challenge that we can't sidestep and we can't procrastinate our way around, or we can't just dismiss. That there's this challenge that Jesus, when Jesus shows up, the challenge is this, that when people see Jesus and they respond to him in faith, we see people doing things at the end of the day that they didn't think were good ideas at the beginning of the day. And in this parable, we see that. And in all honesty, I'm not sure how up for that challenge I am at this point in my life. I'm 41 years old. I got 4 kids. I've got a mortgage. I've got a great wife. Okay, maybe in the other order, I should mention that. But I mean, it's not like I'm 14 again. It's not like everything, you know, there's no encumbrances. There's the call at this point in life seems to be about reliability and sensibility and making wise choices, especially in this environment in Orange County where everybody seems to have it together. It seems like the call is to kind of have it together, not the call of stark challenge that Jesus seems to offer or challenge us with when we take a good, hard look at who he is. And that challenge is kind of articulated on your bulletin, this quote from Tom Wright that says, "It's desperately easy when among like-minded friends to become complacent, to mute Jesus' stark challenge, remaking him in our own image, and then wonder why our personal spiritualities have become less than exciting and life-changing. We are not at liberty to manufacture a different Jesus." So in other words, we're not at liberty to simply create Jesus in our own image. When we come to Jesus, we come to a commitment to be a follower of Jesus. We come to be a learner of Jesus. We come to be a disciple of Jesus, not to lead Jesus. And so when we come and we take a fresh look, we come to a challenge of Jesus. And I'd like to take a look at two things about Jesus today, and one thing about the followers of Jesus that have stood out to me as of late as I've been thinking about this in this season of my life. And in order to do that, I'd like to use this, our Mark chapter 2 story, this very memorable account from the life of Jesus as kind of a jumping off point. I'll read it again. You can stay seated this time. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You know, this scene seems like an extension. If you read the book of Mark, it seems like an extension at the end of chapter 1 in verse 32. It talks about Jesus, and what Jesus has been doing has been healing, and what it's been doing is it's been causing crowds to come. It starts with Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law in Peter's and Andrew's home, and all of a sudden it says that the whole city gathers at the front of this home. The whole, you know, probably it just means that it overwhelms the venue, whether or not the whole city does. But it just says that he's healing many, many people and teaching, and it's just swelling. And whatever's happening at this point of time in Mark, early in Mark, is whatever Jesus is doing, it's gathering crowds that are overwhelming the venues that he's at. Whether it's a home in the middle of the city or a home on the outside of the city, whatever's happening, it's just overwhelming these venues. And so what Jesus does is he says, look, we got to go, and we got to go on this little circuit. We're going to go in the cities around Galilee. And even as he goes, word gets out about him, and everywhere he goes, the venue is overwhelmed by where he's at and what he's doing. So it says he goes out to these remote places, and still people are coming to him. And in chapter 2, verse 1, is the first time he's back after being out in these desolate places, and word gets out that he's at a home. And it could be Peter and Andrew's home again. We don't know, but he's at home. And on this occasion, he's speaking the word to them. He's preaching. It's not really a healing session, but he's speaking. And so the focus of the story is on Jesus, but Mark kind of gives us a little bit of a ability to say, okay, before we look at Jesus, we're going to introduce you to four guys. And these four guys, I'm going to introduce them now, and we're going to get back to them. But these four guys decide that they want to get near Jesus. They have this basic belief and a simple plan. Their basic belief is this: if we get our friend in front of Jesus, Jesus will have compassion on him and want to heal him. Very basic belief. If we get our friend in front of Jesus, Jesus will have compassion on him and want to heal him. So their basic belief has a simple plan. Let's go find him. And what they're going to find is that at the beginning of the day, their basic belief and simple plan is going to have to turn into a very resolute faith, and it's going to have to become a little bit more elaborate with a little bit of sweat equity in it as well. Now, in order to understand these guys' faith, we have to understand a little bit about first century Palestinian home construction. All right, because our faith can't be understood apart from that. So walls, okay, in an urban center, we're talking about an urban center of Capernaum. You got rural areas like villas, but this is not a rural area. This is in the middle of a city, okay? It's an urban center. And houses are made, walls are made with either stone or mud brick. Roofing was done by placing wooden beams across the brick walls, okay? Now, the size of houses were essentially determined by the size of the beams, the length of the beams, because you couldn't have a house that was bigger than the beams, right? So, and the length of the beams is basically determined by the average heights of trees in Palestine. So, a medium-sized house urban in an urban center might have been, or rooms in a house, maybe a two-room house, 15 by 15 might have been a large room in an urban home, okay? 15 by 15. So that back room, a little smaller than that back room back there. So you guys can imagine you're in there, and that the roof's going to start to come in pretty soon, okay? So the beams of the roof would be laid across the bricks, and then they'd be covered by other either branches or smaller pieces of wood, branches, and then they would take a layer of thorns, and they'd kind of crush them down like biodegradable rebar. By the way, this whole thing is biodegradable, okay? So they'd put this all there, and then they'd pour mud on top of that, like kind of a few inches thick, maybe 5-6 inches thick, okay? So homes in urban centers in first century Palestine, it's not kind of a shingled roof where it was a little bit dangerous to walk on. It actually was a very sturdy structure. And people would use their roofs to work on. So workshops would be put on roofs. And when it was hot out, people would sleep on their roof. That these were roofs that were made to bear weight and to bear activity on. As a matter of fact, ancient historians, they would give these accounts of when invading armies would enter urban centers in Palestine, that people would flee on the top of roofs because they wouldn't go down in the street. They would just traverse the whole city on rooftop. So these are very sturdy structures. All right. So these houses would also typically be built in fairly close quarters, oftentimes sharing walls. Okay. So narrow streets in an urban center with house after house after house after house that you could traverse across, sharing walls. That's the image that we have where Jesus is now teaching. He's in this home, and what ends up happening is the venue is quickly overwhelmed by this swelling crowd that wants to hear what he's teaching. Now, on this occasion, it says that he's teaching, and it's not necessarily a healing session, but people are pressing in. So here are these four guys. Okay, now that we know a little bit about Palestinian home construction, here are these four guys, and they come around this corner into this alleyway, and they hear that Jesus is up in one of these houses along this narrow street, and as soon as they turn the corner, it's just filled with people, swollen streets, and they can't, look, they're carrying, there's four guys, and they're trying to make it through this crowd, and there's just no room to get through. Now, the other thing about these is there would be external brick staircases that would lead up to roofs. So what they decide is they're going to climb this staircase and they're going to traverse the rooftops till they find the one that Jesus is in, and they're going to figure out how to get their friend in. All right. So they climb the stairs, and in Mark, our translation, my translation, the ESV, says, when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. Literally in Greek, it says that they unroofed the roof. And to add emphasis, the ESV says, when they had made an opening, in the Greek it says they unroofed the roof, digging a hole. Digging a hole in the roof. They unroofed the roof. So their basic belief and their simple plan has now turned into a terrible risk, which we're going to get back to in just a second, because Mark wants to move the emphasis back to Jesus and away from these four guys. All right, but we're going to come back to them in just a bit. All right. Look at verse 4. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You know, when we read this story, especially as 21st century Protestants, we've been through the Reformation, and we're like, look, the height of Jesus' ministry is the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we can forget that what Jesus says here is the very thing that absolutely no one wanted to hear. The four guys who dug a hole in the roof, they didn't lower their friend to hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." Hey, Jesus, this whole vandalism thing that we just did, it wasn't for that. It was for the healing of our friend, not the forgiveness of sins. And you could just imagine these guys on the roof, like, "What's going on? What's going on?" Well, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." What? And not to mention, like, that those guys might be a little disappointed, but now all the scribes and the Pharisees that are around, there's this argument breaking out. Who is this guy? Who's this guy who says he can forgive sins? And obviously, if Peter and Andrew own the house, they're like, look, the guy that we're following has just blown all of his religious credibility. We don't stop to think that this was the thing that no one wanted to hear. Not the guys on the roof, not the religious leaders, not the owners of the house. And everybody around is like, look, if we want forgiveness of sins, Jesus, we have that whole thing worked out. Have you not read the Old Testament? Have you not been to our temple? God gave it to Moses, God and Moses gave it to us. We have that. We've got a system in place. Clearly, you've misread the situation, Jesus. These guys aren't looking for that. They're looking for something else. And that brings me to my first point about Jesus, that if we're going to take a fresh look at Jesus, the first thing that we have to kind of understand and allow in about Jesus is very often when Jesus shows up, he says the sorts of things that no one wants to hear. No one wants to hear. And in this story, I would imagine he just pauses, "Your sins are forgiven," and he just kind of looks around. What do you guys think about that? Okay, like, so he pauses, and we're going to pause. And we're going to allow this to sink in a little bit and ask ourselves this idea or this question. If Jesus were here, what sort of thing might he say from this stage that would upset everybody here? Because when Jesus shows up, very often, he says the sorts of things that no one wants to hear. Here's a few examples. Some things that people don't want to hear. If you're angry with your friend, you may as well have murdered him. Okay, that's bad. Or to the rich, powerful man, sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come follow me. That's bad. Well, he didn't want to hear it. I mean, we might say, oh yeah, that's discipleship. Look, that guy didn't want to hear that. And certainly as we sit back and we're like, oh yeah, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. We have to imagine that if we're going to follow Jesus, it's just a matter of time before he says something to us that we don't want to hear. He says to a woman he just meets, "You're right in saying that you have no husband. Really, you have five husbands, and the one you have right now is not your husband." Just a little small talk at the well, okay? And about this kind of iconic place of worship, this iconic place of God's presence, he walks in and he says, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer. You guys have made it a haven for extortionists." That's a nice church service, right? Jesus tends to show up and say things that no one wants to hear. Probably the epitome of this is this notion of take up your cross and follow me. That following me might involve torturous death. Okay, that's not easy to hear, and that's something that really no one wants to hear. But Jesus says these sorts of things, and he says them often. I was sitting down with Dave this last week, and we were talking through this message, and we can't even put them all on one page. You read the Gospels, it's not going to take long before you start to see that Jesus says things that no one wants to hear. There's one occasion, and he doesn't just say it to his skeptics, like to make them look bad, or his enemies to kind of show him who's boss. He says it to his followers. So like in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, he says to his followers, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then the response of his followers is, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? I mean, that's cannibalism. The new call is to cannibalism. And then Jesus, after that, it says that many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And then he turns to the 12 and he says, what about you guys? And Peter, you can almost hear the exasperation. Where else are we going to go, Jesus? We've left everything. Where else are we going to go? So to follow Jesus, I mean, look, we could go on and on. Luke 14, read Revelation 2 and 3. That's happy reading. Since we've come here to worship Jesus, to walk with Jesus, the question is not if he might say something we don't want to hear, it's when will he say something we don't want to hear. And the question that I want to put forth to all of us today, including myself, 41-year-old with 4 kids and a wife and a mortgage, okay? What will you do when Jesus says something to you that you don't want to hear? Because if we don't have a plan, we're going to revert to our old strategies. Like we're just going to pretend we didn't hear him. Or we might just wait him out. If I just procrastinate long enough, maybe Jesus will just go away. Or maybe we'll just justify ourselves and say, you know, it's not so bad. It really isn't. He didn't really mean take up your cross, okay? He didn't really mean sell all your possessions. He didn't. So, and look, to my own shame, these are all strategies that I have used in my own life when hearing the stark challenge of Jesus. So we all sit, I mean, look, if I could sit right there and listen to me, I'd be listening to me too, okay? So this is for you, this is for me. This is the challenge that we have when we come to Jesus. Well, we've let our story sit in kind of an uncomfortable spot, but let's go back to it now, and let's understand that with Jesus, it's not just, that's not really the end of the story. The challenge of Jesus is not the end of the story. Jesus says and does the sorts of things that no one wants to hear, but the other side of the coin is that when Jesus shows up, he says the sorts of things that everyone wants to hear, that everybody wants to hear. Look in Mark, look back in, so that not there's not just a challenge of Jesus, that there's a promise of Jesus. And that these two things show up in the same person, oftentimes simultaneously, in the same event. Back to our story in verse 6. So after Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said, why do you question? I know, me too. I'm like, you know, I hear it. I want to cry also. Okay. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Pick up your bed. Rise, pick up your bed, and walk home. Where there was tension everywhere. The guys on the roof, Jesus, what are you doing? The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus, what are you doing? Andrew and Peter, what are you doing to our house? All of a sudden, that tension melts away. And first the paralytic, the thing that he always wanted to hear. Stand up. Walk home. Carry your bed. It's fine. The four people on the roof. You know, it's interesting when Jesus heals them, before he says your sins are forgiven, he looks up and he sees their faith. doesn't see the paralytic's faith. He sees their faith. They have faith for him. That's what they wanted to hear. That's what they came to hear. And now the scribes that are standing around, what can they say? Who doesn't want to see someone not whole be made whole? And now they have to rethink even his first statement. Your sins are forgiven. And now that on second thought, what might it be like that our sins can be forgiven apart from this rigmarole of the temple, apart from the corruption of the temple? What might that be like? Who might this man be? That the thing that no one wants to hear now on second thought becomes the thing we've always wanted to hear. And so when Jesus shows up, he says what nobody wants to hear, but then he says something that is so compassionate and excites such a deep hope and longing in people that they start asking a question, who is this man? That tension turns to relief, which turns into amazement. And now a new sort of challenge remains. How will I follow this man? Who on the one hand says what I never wanted to hear and says the thing that I always wanted to hear. How do I follow him? You know, there's other times in Jesus' ministry that he offers relief and amazement and excites hope in people. In Matthew, he says, look, consider the birds. They don't sow or reap or gather, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? He goes on, he says, look, even the hairs on your head are numbered. This idea that you are known so completely by someone who loves you so deeply. He says, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. When the disciples say, teach us to pray, he says, look, when you pray, say, Father. I mean, he could have said, look, when you pray, say, God of the universe. When you pray, say, Almighty God. When you pray, say, the God who's created everything. No. When you pray, say, Father. Deep-rooted longing for something they had never heard or imagined that they could call God their Father. Maybe the quintessential thing that everyone wants to hear. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And it's funny because this whole thing about Jesus saying things that nobody wants to hear and then saying things that everybody wants to hear, oftentimes we see them in tandem at the very same time. Like in this parable or other places where he'll say something challenging and then he'll say something so compassionate that people have to wonder, what are we going to do with these things? It's funny, my wife Kelly and I, we were out, we were actually sitting at the pool. First world problems, I know. We were sitting at the pool, our kids, we live in Irvine, in Woodbridge there's like 27 pools, okay? So we're sitting at one of them and the kids are playing, and I was thinking about this message and about our time in life, and I said to her, I said, look, I want the Jesus who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, not the Jesus who says, take up my cross and follow me. Now, at the time, she was reading this book by Mother Teresa, so I had no chance. And she said, well, you know what the sisters would say, the sisters being the order, the nuns. She said, the rest is found in taking up your cross. And then she said, who's the theologian now? No, she didn't say that. She didn't say that, but she should have. She should have. You know, it's funny, one of the places where we met was at Hume Lake Christian Camps, and we still volunteer up there at Hume Lake. And one of the things at Hume Lake, they do a big high school and junior high camp. They have about 1,000 kids every week, and it's going on right now. But their theme this year is this, they're telling the story of Jesus through a 1930s crime detective drama, which is really fun, but it's called Phoenix Dark. Jesus is Phoenix Dark. And so they do this big stage opener, and it's this big elaborate thing, but they do it for the public, and they allow people to come in. Before the kids come in, they see this opener, this big stage performance, and then they allow the people in the public to ask questions. Now, one of our friends went, and their four-year-old son raised his hand, and they actually called on him. And he asked this question about Phoenix Dark, the Jesus character, and he says, is he a good guy or a bad guy? And I thought, if you are presenting Jesus, look, our theological answer is, of course, he's a good guy. That's our theological answer. But when we encounter him, that is the question that we are faced with. On the pages of Scripture, when people encounter him, they're asking the question, is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? Because he fights the cops and the robbers. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? And I think, yes, we've gotten him right if that's how we're presenting him. And the question to us here, can we have a picture of Jesus in which the same Jesus says the things that no one wants to hear and also at the same time says the things that we've always wanted to hear? And then how can we follow that Jesus? Who is this guy? And remembering that we're not allowed to manufacture a Jesus of our own image. Now, those two points about Jesus, but let's come back to the four guys, okay? Our last point. And that is, the people who embrace the promise of Jesus, as well as the challenge of Jesus, because there's a challenge that when we come to Jesus, but there's also a promise when we come to Jesus. And when we find people that have seen Jesus for who he is and have embraced him, even in the complexity and difficulty of that person, people who embrace the promise of Jesus as well as the challenge of Jesus, they do things at the end of the day that they did not think were very good ideas at the beginning of the day. At the beginning of the day, destroying a neighbor's roof probably did not seem like a good idea. It's reckless. It's destructive. It's not respectful. It's dangerous. These men would risk their reputations. They would risk relationships that they had in the community. It would look desperate. It would be desperate. From these men's perspective of faith, even of faith, this was a terrible risk, making a public spectacle of themselves, risking that Jesus might not heal their friend, but believing that he would. Their faith, just having that faith, was a risk. Acting on it was even a greater risk. But as we think about, as we look at this story, this risk, this terrible risk of the four men, even in their moment of thinking it was all lost, that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and they're like, what? Even in that moment, what they had done by risking on their faith, they had created an opportunity for Jesus to reveal in depth who he was. That they had given Jesus an opportunity to make known more fully who he was. Their action and activity of faith enabled Jesus then to move in greater areas and deeper into people's hearts and deeper into the convictions of those around them, or to create even more of a wedge between people. One way or another, their faith gave Jesus an opportunity to do something that he was already about doing, but to do it in a more significant manner. In 6:12, it seems obvious to us what the application of this is. Jesus can forgive sins. They ask the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Answer, Jesus. And these four men offered that venue as a place where that question could be asked and answered, and Jesus could be glorified because they believed, because they had a simple faith, but it had to become a more resolute faith as they realize they're going to have to dig through this roof. The man is healed. Jesus is revealed as compassionate, powerful, and having the authority of God. The crowds go away astonished. They say, we've never seen anything like this. In Luke, the crowds depart and they say, today we have seen strange things. And in Mark, they say, we've never seen anything like this. Have I mentioned that I'm 41 years old with four kids and a wife and a mortgage? Can I follow this Jesus? Can I follow him like I did when I was 14? Is there any way I can't? Is there any way that we can that I could give this up? As challenging as it is, would it not be a better idea to see if I could tune my ears more closely and see if there's the Spirit of God that can give me more resolve to follow him rather than to mute his voice? Why not hear the depth of each side? What will I do if he says something I don't want to hear? Once I hear it, then I need to listen for the thing that I've always hoped to hear, because they typically come in tandem. And that Jesus will not leave us out wondering where he is, but will take us on an adventure, but walk beside us all the while. Let me just ask a couple questions as we wrap this up, and maybe the worship team can come on up. I just want you to imagine and ask the question, if Jesus were here, if Jesus came in here and stood on this stage, what might be the thing that he would say that would upset everybody? Just imagine. Look, I'm not going to offer that, those ideas. We can use our own imaginations for that, or maybe the Spirit of God can bring those things. What might he say that nobody wants to hear? At the same time, what promising thing might Jesus say if he were to show up? Let me invite you to pray this prayer. This is from a book written by one of the professors at Biola, Greg Tanelshoff. It's called I Told Me So. It's about self-deception in the Christian life. Really awesome book. It's a horrible book to read. it kind of gets at the heart of who Jesus is. But he says this, I have it available to me to walk in an interactive relationship with a person of unimaginable strength, wisdom, and knowledge. As part of my ongoing conversation with him, I am invited to make something like the following request. God, if there is something I've been refusing to see, and it wouldn't undo me to see it, would you please reveal it to me? And so why don't we pray? Let's pray right now. Let's just pray. Father, we're here. We've seen Jesus. We know him. We want a better view of who he is. And we come to you today, maybe tired, maybe worn out, and we don't know if we can take this challenge. We don't know our level of sturdiness. You certainly do know it. But we do. We pray this prayer. God, if there's something that I've been refusing to see, and it wouldn't undo me to see it, would you please reveal it to me? If there's something that Jesus needs to say to me, would you please reveal it to me? And we ask that in faith, Father, wanting to love Jesus with all our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.